In just a few moments, we'll look at that passage in the Gospel of Matthew where our Lord dealt with the Beatitudes. If you want to go ahead and turn there to Matthew chapter 5, we'll get there in just a few moments. It's a very large business. I have no idea how many, I suppose, millions of dollars annually this business brings in. I really do not know. But there are t-shirts, there are bumper stickers, there are license plates, there are ball caps, there are ties, and these are all popular ways that modern Christians publicly put on display that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's fine. Those are all helpful ways to put on display that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ had another way for his followers to put on public display that they were followers of Christ. In his amazing Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is setting forth his followers' life and ministry and their impact in the world. And he starts with the Beatitudes. Let's read those now in Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 16. And seeing the crowds, our Lord went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And there it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Beatitudes that the Lord gives forth here are not commands. They are more like kingdom characteristics. He's saying to his disciples, to his followers, "As my disciples living in my world, as citizens of my kingdom, here are some of the common kingdom characteristics that will put on display to all those around you that you are citizens of my kingdom, that I am living in you and that I am at work in your life." And the Lord gives these nine basic kingdom characteristics of his followers that will put on display the transformative, powerful grace of his kingdom. You've probably heard it or seen it or read it before. That word "blessed" that he repeats there over and over again can be translated as happy. You and I live in a world of pseudo-saccharine, superficial, circumstantial happiness. Happy come, happy go. If the circumstances are just right, I'm happy. If the game goes just right, I'm happy. If all the things, if the money's coming in just right, if the food supplies are coming in just right, happy come, happy go. But Jesus said of his disciples, as my blessed followers, I would have you to be genuinely, deeply, profoundly, attentionally getting, obviously happy, because you are so genuinely and deeply and profoundly and eternally blessed in me and by me and by my grace in your lives. Of course, the absolute bedrock foundation of the believer's amazing happiness is the believer's amazing grace in Christ. What makes them to be deeply and profoundly and continually and securely happy is the fact that there's the starting point and the ending point of their happiness is they can say things like this: I am redeemed from sin through God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am rescued from the ravages of sin through God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am reconciled to holy God by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have peace with God through God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a peace that passes understanding through God's grace to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am eternally secure, come what may. And no one or no thing can ever take that away from me. No one or no thing can ever separate me from God's love in Christ. And no one can ever pluck me out of his hand. It's these gospel facts that are the rock solid beginning point and ending point of the believer's blessedness and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Lord comes to these Beatitudes and he gives to us a kaleidoscope manifestation of the believer's happiness. Some of you won't know what a kaleidoscope is. Many of you will know what a kaleidoscope is. It was that fancy little toy that we used to get as kids. And you could look down inside that little tube and see this beautiful shape and configuration. And then you could twist the tube and look down it again, and there was another beautiful configuration. The Beatitudes are kind of like that. It's a kaleidoscope manifestation of the believer's happiness. You can look at it and then blessed are these. Twist it. Happy are the another configuration of the believer's happiness. Twist it, another configuration of the believer's beautiful happiness. In this kaleidoscope of the believer's happiness, our Lord says in 5:3, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Not necessarily the financially poor. Maybe, but not necessarily. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who by God's grace have been brought not to a perfect, but at least to a personal and felt sense of humility that says something like this: in and of myself, I am nothing. In and of myself, I'm like a branch separated from the vine down there on the ground. In and of myself, I have nothing. In and of myself, I certainly have nothing to offer God that would make me acceptable to Him. But in Christ, I have more than all the riches of the universe. In fact, in Christ, no matter how poor or rich I may be, the very kingdom of heaven is mine forever. And that makes me pretty happy. I feel pretty blessed about that. Happy are those who mourn. What a kingdom contradiction. Happy are the sad? Yes. Happy are those who have been brought to a place of brokenness over their lost, sinful, rebellious condition, and they have found God's gracious gift of repentance. And in finding that, they have found genuine comfort, forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation with God. Happy are the gentle. Happy are the meek, not the self-proclaimed, self-sufficient, self-made, self-serving individuals who seem to rule and own the earth. Kind of seems that way sometimes, but no, happy are those who by grace have come to realize and come to recognize themselves as God's creatures living in God's world and pliably and moldably submit themselves to God's will and God's providences as their creator and father. And the Lord says, they're the ones who are going to ultimately inherit the earth. Happy prospects. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, not a self-promoting, proud righteousness that looks down at self-righteous nose, comparing itself to others, but a hunger, a thirst, a longing for a righteousness that can only be found in those who know they have no righteousness of their own, but they find a full, satisfying righteousness in Christ. Happy are the merciful, not the power brokers of the world, but the pity takers of the world. Pity takers because they're individuals who realize that Almighty God, who could have thumped them off planet Earth, has been so incredibly merciful to them. And so they are happy to be merciful to others. Happy are those who are pure in heart. Happy because they know that God is at work in them on an inside-out heart level, making them pure in heart so they will one day see God. Happy are the peacemakers because they have come to know the Prince of Peace. And then we come to verses 10 through 12, and the Lord Jesus just takes the happiness factor of his disciples off the chart. He takes the happiness factor to a whole new, humanly impossible, humanly unimaginable level. He says, blessed, happy are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Lots of people get persecuted for lots of things. Our Lord's disciples, you and I, may get persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all evil against you, mind you, falsely. Those evil, horrible things they're saying about you are false. They're not true on account of me. Will the insults and the persecution sting? Yes. But they will never stick because they cannot condemn you and they cannot separate you from Christ's love and Christ's comfort and Christ's kingdom. And our Lord would say to us, you may hurt, you may die, but you can even be happy in pain and persecution because of how deeply and profoundly and thoroughly and forever blessed you are in me. And remember, so persecuted they, the prophets before you, you're in good company as followers of Christ. And then we come to verses 13 through 16, where we want to focus this morning and next week, verses 13 through 16, where our Lord seems to say, as a result of your obvious, as a result of your beyond human expectation, as a result of your beyond human explanation, happiness, you will be in my world salt and light. Two substances that absolutely change and transform the food or the darkness that they come into contact with. So we can't separate Matthew 5, 1 through 12 from Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Our Lord is saying here, as you are these things, as you put on display publicly these kingdom characteristics, you will function as salt and light in my world. Lost people, husbands, wives, children, bosses, workers, neighbors, even your persecutors will get a taste of and a glimpse of my glory and my grace, and they will come to do what they were made to do, namely to glorify your Father in heaven, either in humility or in horror, but they will glorify your Father. in heaven. And so with these kingdom characteristics of the Beatitudes very much in view, Jesus says that his kingdom on earth, his followers, or in his kingdom on earth, his followers, you and me, his disciples, are like salt and light. We could scratch our heads a little bit in our modern world about that. Salt and light, I mean, I could understand maybe some other things. But what utterly poignant analogies salt and light were, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ's day when he spoke these words to his disciples. In our modern day world of conveniences, we have a greatly diminished perspective and a greatly diminished appreciation of the tremendous, tremendous life difference making or the life difference implications that salt and light held in the culture in that day. We have refrigeration. We have food preserving techniques that were unknown, that were unimagined in that day. Having salt in that day was a matter of life and death. We kind of downplay it. We say too much salt. No, they were saying, no, having salt was a matter of life and death. Salt was like having white gold. Salt was so valuable in that day that Roman soldiers received a stipend of salt. They received part of their pay in salt. It was called their salarium. That contains the Latin root sal for salt. If we were speaking in Spanish today, we would still use that word. You wouldn't say, please pass the salt. You'd say, please pass la sal. They would receive their salarium, their salt money, as part of their pay. We derive our word salary from that, with that same root. That's why we have an expression in our language, that guy's not worth his salt. He's not worth his salary in salt. So vitally important. We live in a modern world that almost, in which we can almost not even comprehend true darkness. Tonight, when the sun sets on our homes, we will effortlessly flip a switch, pull a chain, move a toggle switch, and we'll have an abundance of light all over our house. So much sometimes that our kids get in trouble. Turn off the lights! We have so much light. I mean, you and I tonight could walk through our houses at the darkest time of night, whenever that is, I'm not exactly sure, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 3:30, whatever. All the light switches could be off. And we could walk through our houses and still have light, couldn't we? Some of us have street lights out in the street. Some of us have security lights on the outside of our houses. Our stoves have digital lights. Our microwaves have digital lights. Our refrigerators have digital lights. Our thermostats have digital lights. Our telephones have flashlights on them. Light, light everywhere. But when the sun set on a home in Palestine and darkness descended on a home in Palestine, they had none of that. They would have experienced something that very, very few of us ever experience in our lives, unless you're at the bottom of Mammoth Cave and they turn the lights out. It would have been serious, serious darkness. So much so that our Lord reminds us of how serious the darkness is in the parable of the virgins. And there were some of those virgins who let their oil run out of their lamps. And so they had no source of light in that dark world. They were completely crippled without their light. Just a couple of other things that we should note about this passage before we move on. A couple of general things. First of all, we should note the indicative sense of the words that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 5:13. Let's read that passage first of all. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let me get verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. First, let's just note very briefly the indicative sense of these words. The Lord does not say to his disciples, be the salt of the earth. He does not say to them, be the light of the world. He does not say to them, become salty. He does not say to them, become light. He doesn't say, try to be salty. He just says in a very set, straightforward, indicative kind of way, as my disciples in my world, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Also, secondly, notice the emphatic sense of these words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks forth here. The word formation is such that it would communicate this to his disciples. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and only you. You and you alone are the light of the world. He's talking to his disciples collectively here. The you is there is in the second person, plural. He's saying, y'all, my disciples, this is who you are. This is my plan. This is by my design. As my disciples, you alone, with your lives, you alone with the gospel are the only real, true, lasting agents of change to affect real change in the human lost condition of men and women on this earth. Not human governments, thank God for his common grace, and human governments, thank God for his law officers and his common grace. And they can help. But the Lord says, when it comes to real, lasting, true, genuine, forever change in people's lives, you and you alone are the agents of that change through the gospel. And so in the time that we have left this morning, I'd like for us to look at the amazing analogy of salt, and then, God willing, next week, look at light. I agree with the Reformed Bible Study Series from Ligonier Ministries that the meaning of Jesus' metaphor of salt is probably not limited to any single benefit that we get from salt, but I'd like to highlight two notable characteristics of salt, these two. The fact that salt provides flavor, and the fact that salt prevents corruption. First of all, salt provides flavor. We all know that. Salt provides flavor to otherwise bland, flat foods. Just a quote from two sort of powerhouses on this. John MacArthur wrote these words. Christians, by the gospel and the joy it brings in their lives, those beatitudes, Christians, by the gospel and the joy it brings in their lives, are to be a source of divine flavor in the world. Just as many foods are tasteless without salt, the world is drab and tasteless without the presence of Christians. Dr. J. Adams, like salt, the Christians are to bring zest to the earth. It is Christians who make the earth palatable. Adams goes on to say how that Ecclesiastes describes life under the sun that lacks salt. Over and over again in Ecclesiastes, we find that life under the sun is vanity, empty, unsatisfying cycles of meaningless monotony, apart from the truth of God and his word and the gospel. Paul in Acts 17 speaks of those who live their lives just groping for meaning, groping for fulfillment, groping for satisfaction. And they go from this party to that party and this thing and that thing and this event and that event, groping, and Paul even says in that passage, that's a groping that God gave to them, that they might grope and seek after God and find him. And brothers and sisters, hear this. As Christ's disciples, as Christ's followers, we come into the world, yea, better said, as Christ's disciples, we are sent into this bland, flat, needy world to give divine flavor to this world, to give ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose, ultimate satisfaction. As one person said, even excitement. One person wrote, we as Christians have no business being boring. As Christians, as Christ's disciples, we collectively have the responsibility, wherever we are, in our respective context of life, to be like salt sprinkled into those contexts of life, giving it divine flavor. So please allow me to ask us, not you, please allow me to ask us, do you, as a redeemed, rescued, reconciled follower of Christ, add flavor and zest to your world? Or are there in your world those people who say, you know, he says or she says they're a Christian, but man, if that's how Christians live, if that's what Christian marriage looks like, if that's how Christians do business, if that's how Christians act and respond and react, no thanks. Or are those people in your life, when they see you, they see a life, they see a marriage, they see a boss, they see an employee, they see a coworker, they see a fellow student, and they say, that is an obviously blessed and happy and free and full and content and satisfied and joyful and uncomplaining person? And would they ask, what is the reason of the hope that lies within you? Why are you like that? Why are you so obviously optimistic and genuine and loving and kind? And at that point, our answer is not a self-deprecating, it's just the way I am. No, at that point, our answer is a Christ-exalting, gospel-pronouncing answer that says, it's because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus that I am so blessed. And I sing because I'm happy. Now, I don't want to do something. I don't want to communicate a Pollyanna view of Christians providing flavor to life. Let's face it. We're dealing with a context right here where some Christians, just because they are Christians, are experiencing painful persecution. They're experiencing people reviling them and insulting them and abusing them. That's right there in the context. And Jesus says, this will happen as you are salt in my world. To some, you'll be a divine sweet flavor, enhancing life. To others, you'll be more like the antiseptic property of salt in an open wound. You'll be like a stinging conviction in their lives. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Hear those words from Scripture. Thanks be to God, who through Christ leads us as his followers always in triumphal procession. Thanks be to God, who in Christ leads us on a constant victory lap in our world, because we are victorious in Christ and in His grace. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere, for we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, a fragrance from life to life. Borrowing what the Lord's saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the salt of the earth. To some, a flavor of death to death. Blah, I don't want what you have. But to others, as we spread the sweet savor of the gospel in our world, to others, a flavor of life to life. Can I just give you a brief word of my own personal testimony? I was a young freshman, sophomore in college. And God graciously brought into my life a small little handful of some young men, just about 6, 7, 8 years older than me. They had finished school, they'd moved to Gallatin, they came into our church. So grateful for these men, these young men, in their mid to late 20s. And they weren't dull. And they weren't boring. They were full of life. And they were full of fun. And they were full of holiness. And they were full of passion and love for Christ and His church. And they befriended me. And their lives were like an enhancing flavor of my life. And I just knew that whatever I call Christianity is not what they call Christianity. And I want what they have. And God used those men as flavor-enhancing, life-enhancing agents in my life as the salt of the earth and drew me to Himself. So salt adds flavor. The second thing about salt, though, is that salt prevents corruption. Life without salt, or as we could say in this context of this passage, life without pure salt in Jesus' day had just layers of life-threatening circumstances. They would use salt, and they would rub salt into fish and other meats to preserve that. As the salt would penetrate the meat that they would rub it into, the meat would be preserved. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you grew up in a day on a farm where there were salt boxes, and your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather would rub that salt into meat and put it in the salt box where it would be preserved for a long time. In Jesus' day, there was no refrigeration. There were no chemical preservatives. And without salt penetrating the meat would soon spoil. And if the meat spoiled, here's the layers of life-threatening circumstances. If the meat spoiled, there was no food. If there was no food, there was no life. And the agent that completely reversed those life-threatening circumstances was salt. It was the presence of salt. It was salt penetrating the meat, preserving the meat, providing for food that provided life. It was salt that reversed all of that. And so in addition to adding flavor to life, Christ's disciples are also, he says, in the world as salt, as the ultimate strategic, vital, preserving agent to keep the world from utter and moral and spiritual decay. Believer, how important you are where you are. How vitally and strategically important you are in your context of life. You and you alone are the ultimate source of salt in the earth to check and to retard the spread of sin and unrighteousness. Not just in the world in general, but in your world, you as salt, you exercising that kind of influence with your life and the powerful gospel right where you are, right in that restaurant where you work, right in that place where you work, you are the salt of the earth. A decadent nation like ours, a decadent town like ours, and sorry, but it is, a decadent cannibal tribe, a decadent neighborhood, a decadent workplace, a decadent dorm on a college campus is one that's devoid of salty Christians. And what that place needs, according to King Jesus, is your presence and my presence as the salt of the earth, as a preserving agent of God's grace. And Jesus says, as my followers, that's what you are in the earth. By your holy life and your holy words and that powerful gospel that is the power of God unto salvation that you preach with life and lips, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. So once again, please allow me to ask, in your family, among your friends, among your coworkers, among your peers, in your neighborhood, are you being that holy, salty, sin-arresting, corruption-checking, preserving influence? Or, by your words, by your deeds, by your actions, by your attitudes, are you spreading corruption and rottenness rather than checking it? We only have time to heed the caution that Christ gives to his disciples in this passage. He says here, If the salt loses its saltiness, if the salt loses its flavor and its preserving influence, it's good for nothing. That's a strong word, good for nothing, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet in the pathways and the roadways. In Luke 14, our Lord says something very similar. He says, that salt is not even good enough to be that useless salt. Don't even throw it out on the fields. Don't even throw it out in the manure piles. Because the manure piles are going to be thrown in the field. And nobody wants salt in their fields. It'll kill everything. It's only good to be thrown out on the roadways and the pathways, to be trampled on under people's feet. Now, some hold this warning that Christ gives here as sort of a hypothetical, hyperbolic warning. Because supposedly, pure salt in its purest form, and I'm not a salt expert, but supposedly pure salt in its purest form can never lose its saltiness. But our Lord comes to his disciples. He comes to you where you work, in your workplace. He comes to you where you go to school. And he says, but if the salt could lose its saltiness, here's the tragedy of that. There would be no other flavor-enhancing, putrefying, preventing agent in the world because you and you alone are the salt of the earth. And so he would say, Christians, take care. Be in the world, Know how vital, know how valuable you are, and let your presence be known, and let your life be tasted for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. And yet, it was also commonly known that in these very parts of the world, especially around the salty Dead Sea, that salt, in fact, did sometimes become corrupted. It wasn't necessarily not salty anymore, but very often around the Dead Sea, salt would become corrupted as it was mixed with another mineral, namely gypsum, like we make hardboard out of. There was an abundance of that mineral around the Dead Sea. Sometimes salt would be mixed and corrupted with gypsum, sometimes with sand, sometimes with dirt. And whenever salt was mixed at that point, in terms of salt, it became useless. I mean, who would want to salt their food with bitter tasting gypsum in their salt? Who would want to rub down their meat with salt in it that had gypsum or sand or dirt in it? That salt was useless as salt. And once again, beloved, if our lives, if my life and your life are characterized by traits other than a growing manifestation of the kaleidoscope of kingdom characteristics of the Beatitudes, if our lives are characterized by sin and selfishness and worldliness, our salt is corrupted by being mixed with these things. And we can't bring that enhanced flavor to life. We can't be about arresting the corruption in this world. If as a church, our goal is to show the world how much we are like them, then we too run the risk of losing our effectiveness as saltiness. Look, do we work hard? I mean, do we work really hard? Do we bend over backwards to identify with sinners? I hope so. I hope every single day, every single week, we are doing things that help us to identify with sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ was called the friend of sinners because he rubbed elbows with them and he got into their lives and he sat down and ate meal with them. Oh, I hope we're being rubbed into sinners' lives like that all the time. But our Lord Jesus Christ never compromised the gospel. Neither should we. Let's pray for God's grace to be salty salt. Let's pray for God's grace that we will provide flavor and zest to our town, our community, our dormitory. Let's pray for God's grace to positively be an influence that spreads the gospel throughout the world and retards the corruption of human sinful fallenness. How? Happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted. Oh, what a way to be salt and light. To show the penetrating, life-changing power of the gospel in my life, that I'm even blessed when I suffer for righteousness' sake. That will enhance your flavor in life. That will stop and retard corruption. And in doing these things, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world in an attention-getting way. That men see you and they see your life. And they see that happiness, and they hear that gospel coming out of you. And they come to glorify our Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know that my prayer could be any shorter. But I hope it couldn't be more sincere. Help us to be salty salt. In Jesus' name, amen.